that you turn with me in your Bibles to our scripture text this morning. As we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, our scripture text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 23 through chapter 11, 2. The 10th chapter, verses 23 through chapter 11, the first verse. 10, 23 through 11, 1. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for consciousness. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it all. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth of the Lord and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of? For the food over which I give thanks. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jew or to the Greek, or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. We ask the Lord's blessings upon the reading of His Holy Scripture. One of the things that just totally, completely amazed me about Paul so far, all the way down to the beginning of the 11th chapter, has carried this main theme all the way through 1 Corinthians. And that main theme is the way that the church is supposed to treat one another. In other words, here again, Paul is talking about, you know, look to the other, look to the other's needs, look to what's happening with the other person. Even from this main thing, it seems to be cropping up each and every time, the food that's being eaten, that's been dedicated to idols. He says, you know, eat it. If you buy it in the meat market, eat it. He's already said, you know, don't go and worship in the temple and eat at the temple, at the temple table. He said, if you buy it in the meat market, eat it. Idols are nothing. The meat has been sacrificed to idols are nothing. Nothing is there. But even if you're invited by a friend, now you talk about who he is. You know, he's in Corinth. These people are living in Corinth. Actually, he's in Ephesus at the time. But these people are living in Corinth. And they have friends and they have family members who don't believe the same way as I do. They get invited home for dinners and this and that and the other. He said that they serve you meat that's been dedicated to idols, which all the meat has, because it all came from the different temples and stuff like that in the area. Get sold to the meat market people, the meat market people sold it to the folks. And so, unless you went, as I said before, unless you went to a Jewish butcher, you're getting something that's been dedicated to an idol. Eat it. That's fine. It all belongs to the Lord. Unless you are told by that person, or you are told by a believer who maybe is not as strong in the faith as you are, that has been dedicated to an idol. Then he says, don't eat it. Not because of yourself. Not because of your conscience, but because of their conscience. Because of what that is going to say to them, how that's going to affect them, how that might affect their witness, how that might affect their faith, how that might affect them being willing to come to the faith. As he says, put the other person first. And that's carried all the way through. I don't know if you remember the first few chapters when Paul here is talking about marriage. He talks about the husband and wife putting each other first, not their own people. It's the wife submitting to the husband and his husband submitting to the wife, putting each other first. He carries that theme all the way through this, all the way through, even up to this point here. For Christians, it kind of comes down. He doesn't say these exact words, but it comes down to the tune, doesn't it? They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know that we are Christians by our love. In another way, Paul is saying, love one another as I have loved you, which is what Jesus told his disciples and is one of the commandments that Jesus gave to each and every one of us as his disciples. And yet, how do we do that? How do we love one another? Many of us, we seek and we go and want to be loved to people and we want to do for people. But the problem with it is that we love people with a worldly love, and we love people with a human love. And the fact is, it doesn't matter how much we want to love somebody, and it doesn't matter how hard we work to love somebody, there are some people that it seems like it's almost impossible to love. And there's also other people that it seems like no matter what we do, we still fall short in that. We see that they are not doing what we are doing, and so because they are not doing what we are doing, all of a sudden we begin judging them. It is impossible for us to love one another as he has loved us with human and worldly love. We can't. We can't. There's no way. I can remember sitting talking to somebody in the church. And one of the things the first one to be deeply bitter about, they were just bitter as they could be, and they started talking about all the things that they had done for the church. And then they pointed the finger at somebody else in the church and said, I'm not going to sit here and work like a dog. I'm not going to sit here and work like a slave and that person not do a doggone thing and they think they own the church. What can I say? Because this person had worked hard. This person had given a whole lot. But you see what happens when we try to love the world with human love, when we try to love other people, even our brothers and sisters in the church, with what we would term worldly love, we tend to get the Elijah syndrome. You know what the Elijah syndrome is? Remember the story of Elijah and Mount Carmel? And this story means a whole lot more to me. It always meant a lot to me. It means a whole lot more to me now that I understand the geography behind it. That we've been to Mount Carmel on our trip this last March. And you know the story. He takes some of the 400 priests of Baal and Astoreth on top of Mount Carmel. And we know they build the altar. And the altar, the priests of Baal and Astoreth build this altar here. And they poop and wail and do everything they can. Elijah said, which God answers our prayer will be the God who will serve, Israel will serve, and they're going crazy, and they're cutting themselves, and they're beating themselves, and they're doing all this type of stuff. And Elijah, he's in there, you know, he said, hey, maybe y'all yell a little bit long, a little bit louder. I think he's asleep. You know, he might be asleep. You need to wake him up. I mean, he's agging them on the whole time. And finally they give up. Amen. On Mount Carmel, where there had been earlier an altar to the Most High God, Elijah rebuilds the altar. He lays wood on the altar, and they put the bull up on the altar, and then they bring from the spring. See, there's a lot of water at Mount Carmel. The reason we know there's a lot of water at Mount Carmel is because it was the springs from Mount Carmel that fed water at Caesarea by the sea. Herod the Great built an aqueduct all the way, all 12 miles from Mount Carmel to Caesarea by the sea, and the water for the whole city. And so even though it's in the middle of a famine, in the middle of a drought, they find the spring still has some water to them, and he says, pour the water on them. They dug a trench around it, you know.
And he poured the water on it, poured the water on it. And they saturated the whole thing to where the trench is filled with water. The whole thing is filled with water. The altar is filled with water. And Elijah says the prayer, and the fire comes down. And the fire of God comes down, takes everything. Laps up the water, the stone, everything. They killed the 400 priests of Baal in that story. Jezebel wasn't there that day. And Jezebel got word to Elijah that the same thing that happened to my priest is going to happen to you. And this man who had just stood off the 400 priests of Astoreth Baal hightails it south. And by the time he's finished with his running, he goes all the way from Mount Carmel, which is about 42 kilometers north of Tel Aviv, all the way down to Mount Sinai in the southern desert. And on his way down, he stops and he sleeps, and God feeds him. And when he wakes up, God says, "What you doing, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I've been faithful to the Lord my God. I've been this and I've been that, and I've done all these things for God. I've done all these things for God. And now I'm the only one left." And God says, "Go back to sleep." He goes back to sleep. He finally gives it all a little bit of stuff. Three times they go through that. Finally, Elijah shows up at Mount Sinai, a place where Moses is sleeping with 10 tablets. And he says again, "What's he doing, Elijah?" And Elijah goes through his whole still thing. And God says, "Elijah, I've got 7,000 prophets who have never bowed a knee to Baal." You see, we try to do it in our own power. We get ourselves so caught up and we don't see what God is doing around us, because all we can do is see what we're doing. And that's what happened to Elijah. Elijah was so busy seeing what he was doing, he wasn't seeing what God was doing around him and the other people that God was using around him. And when we try to love other people with human love or with worldly love, the same thing happens. We start looking at what we are doing, the work that we are doing. And we lose focus on the work that God is doing and the other people that God might be using in that work. The fact is, there are other people who aren't doing anything. But we not only see them, we don't see what God is doing in the lives of other people. So here it is. Paul says, love one another. Love the believer. Love your brother and sister in Christ more than you love yourself. Love the unbeliever more than love yourself. Paul says, "I do this. I do this so that people will see the love of Christ in me so that others might be saved." But then again, how do we do that? Right? Okay, preacher, you told us what we're not doing. Now tell us how we're supposed to do it, right? You know what you're thinking? Paul tells us. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The answer is right there. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You see, it's impossible for us with human love and worldly love to love people the way God loves us and the way Christ loves us. But how do we imitate Christ? I think we begin at the beginning. All four of the Gospels have a story of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. It says that Jesus comes down to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, and he goes in to be, and of course, in a couple of gospels, it says that John says, man, you ought to be the one baptizing me and me not baptizing you. A lot of times when this particular scripture is preached, people will preach it, because I know I preached it this way, people will preach it that Jesus was showing obedience to God. And yes, he was showing obedience to God. But that's not all that's going on here. It says that Jesus went down into the water, and he did show obedience to God. He says he went down into the water, and it says that when he came up out of the water, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the shade of the dove. What this means is that when Jesus was baptized, he was not just baptized in the waters, he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the man, one who is 100% human and 100% divine, Jesus, who we look at and we think, did not need any other power, did not begin his ministry until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. He didn't start his ministry. He didn't heal the first person. He didn't preach the first teaching or the first sermon before he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then what's the next thing it says? It says, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit. He didn't go into the wilderness on his own. It wasn't his bright idea. He didn't say, okay, I've gone down, I've got baptized now, okay, the Holy Spirit's on me now. Now let me see, it's step number three. What's step number three? Step number three is I go into the wilderness. No, he didn't do that. And what he said was, he was led. He followed the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Where it tells us that he was tempted for 40 days and nights by Satan. But you know what else happened before he followed the Holy Spirit into the wilderness? You remember what else happened? That the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. A voice from heaven spoke, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus began his ministry, he went forth in the power of the Spirit and the knowledge of his Father's love for him. That sink in. When Jesus began his ministry, he went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of his Father's love for him. And not only was he able to overcome Satan in the wilderness, but that would lead him to be able to overcome Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane and overcome Satan on the cross as well. He had that power. And yet, the thing is, it also showed that he was able to go around. You know, he went around teaching and preaching and healing all those that were sick and were brought to him. You know, a lot of times we forget the fact that none of the people that Jesus healed and none of the people that he raised from the dead except maybe, just maybe, Lazarus were saved or were Christians. We don't really know about Lazarus because Lazarus never says anything. But we know that Jesus loved him and that he was one of Jesus' best buddies. And we know that Mary and Martha, his sisters, believed. But when the lepers came to him, when the blind people came to him, when those with infirmities came to him, when those who were sick came to him, when those who were demon-possessed came to him, when those who were lame came to him, there wasn't a single one of them and we're saved. One of the most beautiful scenes in the Bible is Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. And it says that he turns, and I really want to do this. That's disappointing when we got to the Sermon, the Mount of Beatitudes, because on top of the mountain is the shrine, the cathedral, whatever you want to call it, and some grounds, a few acres of ground. But the whole mountain where the people would be is in banana trees. And it says that Jesus turned and went another way, which meant he went down the backside of the mountain. And there's no way he could go, we could go down the back. I want to go down the backside of the mountain because I want to see the caves and the rock outcroppings that are back there that this leper was hiding in. This leper who was hiding back there, and he heard Jesus' whole sermon on the mount on all the Beatitudes. And he couldn't. Because of a banana tree. Jesus goes in the way. Now, sure, the disciples are sitting there, and they're, where the heck is he going? You know? And eventually they probably start following. And this leper comes up to him, and he approaches him, and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reaches out to him in all of his ugliness and his filthiness and his diseasedness. And he reaches out and he says, I am willing. And he touches him and the man is made clean. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't do that with human love. Jesus didn't do that with worldly love. He did it because he knew that his heavenly Father loved him, and he was able to respond and let the Heavenly Father's love live itself out through him. We're called to imitate Christ. We're called. And the truth is, you see, is that each and every one of us has the Holy Spirit. If you've been baptized, God imparted His Holy Spirit on you in baptism. You say, well, preacher, I was baptized as an infant. How am I supposed to know that? You were confirmed. And God confirmed that with your confirmation. Each and every one of us has the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of us has access to the power of the Holy Spirit. The problem is that each and every one of us aren't necessarily led by the Holy Spirit. We kind of like to keep him in here somewhere, bring him out when we absolutely need him, but kind of keep him, you know, feed him a pimento cheese sandwich and give him a Coke and say, just kind of hang out here for a while, will you? We have the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we can be led by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, we have God's love through the Holy Spirit available to us. The same Holy Spirit, the same love that Jesus, when he was begging God in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, please take this cup from me. If then he stands up and he says, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. The same love that he had been beaten and scourged. Do not cry. Do not lash out. The same love as when he was hanging on the cross and he is sitting there and you can see his organs, because he has been scourged, and the skin and the muscle have been pulled back. And the ribs are showing, and his organs are showing, and he's fairly alive, and he's lost all his blood, and he's there. And he has
the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers and the people who come up there and they're shouting at him and they're ridiculing him. And he can sit there and he can watch the Roman soldiers gambling for his clothes. And he has the audacity to say, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do."
Because that day at the Jordan River, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, and he'll not regret well pleased."
Because many times in the mountains around the Sea of Galilee, he would go by himself and he would spend time with his Father in prayer. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, God shuts Peter up and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus was able to go forth because he knew he was loved by God. And because he was loved by God, he was able to bring God's love to the world. Shared with you before, I'm going to share with you again because I think it's maybe one of the most powerful things in the world. The difference between the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. John